Please open your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2. We'll be giving reading to verses 1 through 12, paying close attention to verses 11 and 12. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, beginning with verse 7. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you, as a father would his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now, on previous occasions when we have been bringing our messages on the book of 1 Thessalonians, I'm sure by now you would recall that chapter 1 is Paul's description of thanksgiving to God. He gives thanks to God for that sovereign grace that had brought about the establishment of the church in Thessalonica. And as Paul thinks back on the wonderful things that happened there, the response of his heart is to give thanks to God. And in doing so, he is attributing the success of the gospel ministry in Thessalonica to the mercy and to the grace of God. And the principle that we learn from that is this: if the gospel is to succeed in the lives of individuals or communities, it will succeed only to the extent that God in his good pleasure is pleased to give it success. Of him and through him and to him are all things. Those three little prepositions contain a ton of theology. Of him, through him, to him. Now, chapter 2 confronts us immediately with a description of the kind of people that God is pleased to use to accomplish his mighty triumphs of grace. And in a general way, chapter 2, through at least verse 12, could be entitled, The Marks of a true minister or ministry. It is a description of the kind of minister or the kind of ministry that God is pleased to use to bring about His eternal purposes. Remember that by the word minister or ministry, that we're expanding that term to include not just the man behind the pulpit, but to include all those who have any way of ministering God's Word, whether it be parents to their children, whether it be a Sunday school teacher to a Sunday school class, or whether it be somebody that's out witnessing one-on-one personally. All of that constitutes some facet of the ministry. So we're looking at what are the characteristics of a minister, of a ministry that God will use. We've already considered a number of those things which characterized Paul and his companions, things which comprise the marks of a true minister or ministry. And in the very first part of chapter 2, we have what we called the masculine characteristics of a true minister or ministry. And we're using that term masculine because it has to do with boldness, has to do with fearlessness, it has to do with an unflinching attachment to the truth, and it has to do with purity of motive. Then we considered what we would term the more feminine characteristics. Those characteristics of gentleness, the gentleness of a nursing mother. And the summation of the whole section is basically this. As Paul ministered to men, Paul was far more concerned with the discharge of his responsibility in the sight of God than he was concerned about what he received from those to whom he ministered. He was not there to get what he could get, or to be praised, or to be paid. He was concerned about how he was carrying out his ministry in the sight of God. Now, last week we saw in verse 10, one of the indispensable marks of true godliness. And there is no ministry unless the truth is ministered, being embodied in the one to whom he ministers. Truth must be a very integral part of his very life. There's no separating the practice of that truth in the life of those who minister from the truth itself, if it's to be effectively ministered. Now, look at verses 11 and 12. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you might walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. The Revised Standard Version has an interesting translation which is perhaps a bit more accurate. So listen to it. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each of you and encouraged you and charged you to lead a life worthy of God who called you into his own kingdom and glory. And there is a contrast now with verse 7. In verse 7, remember, he compares his ministry to a nursing mother. But now in verse 11, he compares his ministry to the direction, to the exhortation of a father. A father with his children. Paul is using a figure of speech. Grammatically, we might call it a simile. We did something among you that was like a father with his children. Paul is saying the way we minister to you, the Word of God, is to be compared to like a father dealing with his children. We were like that. Paul is saying we were like a father in dealing with you. Now, sad to say, but it's quite probable that if Paul were writing today, he would not use this comparison. Why would I say that? I say that because there has been such a breakdown of an embodiment of the biblical concept of the father's rule in the home. Now, in order to catch the thrust of Paul's teaching, we need to pause for a moment and bring into focus what the Scripture teaches about the Father. To better understand why Paul is using it as an illustration of his ministry. Now, we don't have time to enlarge upon that. But we do want to consider some things. Paul is saying, you know, who like a father with his children. What is the likeness? Well, think with me. The Scripture sets forth the father as the head and ruler of his household. So right away we see the position of the father. Now Paul is saying, like a father with his children, we minister to you. Father? What about the father? Well, the father is the head. He's the ruler of his household. And so Paul is implying here that a true ministry has authority over those under the care of that ministry. In Ephesians 5, we find that the husband is the head of the wife and that the church is subject to Christ. It is a headship that has been given by God to be ministered to in a climate of tender, condescending love. But it is headship. No matter how much you infuse it with love, and discipline it with grace, and include tenderness, all of those things, the bottom line is this, it is still headship. Plain and simple. It is the concept of authority and rule. You cannot take that out of the teaching of Scripture. In 1 Timothy 3, we find the same concept with regard to the entire household. Not only the wife, but speaking of the requirements of being an elder, the apostle said he should have his children in subjection. That is, he is to rule his own household. Now, every husband is to rule. But in an unusual way, those who would be spiritual leaders must exemplify that they are filling well the role of every husband and father, but they must exemplify the ideal role of it in their own lives. So basically, the role of the father is that of a head and ruler of a household. And in this position, he sets the standards and he administers the training of his children. That's a big responsibility. It's an awesome responsibility. And then we have some particular instructions on how to do that. We read in Ephesians 6:4, and fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. But bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And in Hebrews chapter 12, we have that portion where we find the description of discipline, how God disciplines, and He compares that discipline to the discipline of our parents, of our father. In summation, very brief, the role attributed to the father in the Scripture is that of a head and director of his household, the administer or administrator of the principles of godliness, and of discipline, and of training, and of the wife and her functions, and the children. All of them come under the headship of the husband and father. And he is to discharge those duties with earnestness, with compassion, with authority, and in the fear of God. Now, having considered these things, I hope we're beginning to form a picture of what it means when Paul says, like a father. Do you see what he had in mind? The responsibility, the headship, the authority, all of that that's included in that, Paul says, like a father. And that's what he had in mind when he spoke of a father. It's what we've been describing. Look again at verse 11. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each of you as a father would his own children. Paul's concept of a father is that a father would exhort, a father would encourage, a father would charge, implore his household. Now, I want us to try to single out some characteristics that are implied by what we've been saying. What would be involved in that kind of ministry? If we're looking at a minister or ministry as we have broadly defined it, as a father with his children, what stands out in your thinking here? Number one, individual attention. Individual attention. Individual attention to each believer. The original language here, when he says, we exhorted you, actually, the original language carries with it this idea. We exhorted each and every one of you. Immediately, that brings into focus individual. Each and every individual. So like as a father administers his role to his children with individual attention to Johnny and to Frank and to Susan, because they are individuals. So Paul says, we stood among you. We discharged our responsibility in the gospel with individual attention and concern for you as an individual. And that's very important in the carrying out of a ministry. That you know that those who are carrying out the ministry see you as an individual and are willing to give you attention as an individual. Because you are who you are. You're not like anybody else in the church. You have your own, shall I say it kindly, baggage. You have your own problems. You have your own way of thinking. You have your own individual, peculiar situation in life. And that requires that there be individual attention. You see what happens here is a process. And if you read the narrative of how the church was founded in Thessalonica back in Acts 17, you will notice that it began with what we're going to call a group ministry. Why would we say that? Paul goes to the synagogue. What happens? A group of proselytes from Gentile communities and Jews in the area came as a group, and Paul opened the scriptures to them, seeking to demonstrate and prove that Jesus was the Christ. Then we read a little bit later, some believed, and they joined with Paul and Silas. They joined themselves to them, and no longer now was it simply that we might call group evangelism. Once there was this response, then there was the need for individual attention. Paul affirms in other places that this individual concern was one of the perpetual marks of his own ministry. Look with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 20. This is a report that Paul gave to the Ephesian elders, and I want us to examine it for just a minute. I think we'll see some helpful things here. Acts 20, 26 to 27. Paul's giving this report to the elders at Ephesus. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Now go back to verses 20 and 21. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly, and how? From house to house. What does that tell you? Well, it tells you there was some individual attention in the house, in the home, with the family. Look at verse 31 of Acts 20. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Do you see the individual attention? Paul says, I singled you out as an individual. I dealt with you as an individual. And I want to say this, dear people. The first mark of the ministry that we're talking about that is characterized by this fatherly concern is this: individual attention. Now we move to another area. Not only is there individual attention, there is varied instruction to each believer. Look at verse 11 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians 2:11. Just as you know how we were doing what? Exhorting, encouraging, imploring or charging. You see, there are three different kinds of approach here. Sometimes the apostles were exhorting. Sometimes they were encouraging. Sometimes they were charging you with responsibility. Now, let's look at these. We have exhortation. What does he mean? Well, it's a general word for instruction. Sometimes the word exhortation includes the concept of comfort. Sometimes it means to stir to action. Paul says, you people will remember that when I was among you, I had an individual concern for each one of you, and that concern expressed as a father to his children was shown in that I exhorted you, I gave you instruction, I had this in view of comforting and building you up and stirring you to action. The word comfort means to tenderly encourage. It is used when our Lord came to the situation at Bethany when Lazarus was dead, and he sought to comfort Mary and Martha. They needed to be lifted up. But Paul, as a father, we'll say, not only gave general instruction, exhortation, but when he found drooping hearts, he gave tender, fatherly encouragement. Then we have the word charging. That means very serious and solemn exhortation. He not only gave general instruction, he not only gave tender, consoling instruction, but sober, God-fearing exhortation. And why did he do this? Why did he go to this trouble? To make sure that he was dealing with individuals and dealing with them with varied instruction. Look at verse 12. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God. That's what Paul wanted. That's what Paul wanted to see as a result of his ministry. And we will deal with that more next week. But notice that he had some specific goal in mind. And that goal was to encourage them in their daily walk with God and the living out of the Christian life. Now, this is a beautiful description of how a father ought to be a godly father. He ought to be able to give individual attention to each child, and as an outgrowth of that attention, become acquainted with how he should approach each child. Because you see, dear people, what will encourage one child, using that same approach to another, probably will not be effective. I like the expression very much in Spanish. Cada cabeza, un mundo. Translated, that means every head, its own world. What does that tell you? Those kids are individuals. Whether you have one, or two, or six, they're all individuals. And the Spanish saying is quite accurate. Cada cabeza, un mundo. Well, there's not only the need for individual attention, but there's need for varied instruction to each child according to his need. But then there is that specific end in view. What is the end in view as the father deals with his children? That they be brought to a place of maturity in Christ. That child's true humanity, in order that he or she might take his place in life in the threefold realm of his home, that he will establish his church and society and under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, what does this say to us? As we said here today, does it say anything? Yes, it does. It says this, holy instruction and holy living are inseparable ingredients in the saving purposes of God. Holy instruction and holy living are inseparable ingredients in the saving purposes of God. They are absolutely inseparable if they're to be effective. Of course, we're all familiar with the old saying, what you do speaks so loud I cannot hear what you say. Right? We know what that means. There's a little illustration I've used similar to that, but it has to do with saying, how many people are going to buy hair grower from a bald-headed man? Why would you? And why would you buy into the instruction of somebody who's not living as they ought to live? I think you can understand that. You see, Paul is saying, our lives before you, we're blameless. We embodied the truth in our own experience. in all aspects of life. You people saw us. You were with us. You rubbed elbows with us like a father with his children. We didn't just preach in the synagogue and then get in our car and leave and run away. We were not like some professional evangelist who preach up a storm and lets nobody get near them to see how they really are. No, no, we were like a father with his children. He says you were witnesses to that. God was witness to that. In all of our relationships, we conducted ourselves holily, justly, and unreprovable. And as we saw last week, this is an essential ingredient to the ongoing of the saving purposes of God. For as a general rule, there are exceptions, but as a general rule, the power of the truth will be in direct proportion to the purity of the vessel from which it comes. Now, notice Paul says, and you also know that not only holiness of life, but you know that the means by which we sought to bring you to a life worthy of God was exhortation, consolation, and charging. What does that tell you? It was done by the lips. It was the lips of a man who lived an example before them. But nonetheless, it was the lips. It was the speaking out, the instruction, talking, sitting down with that individual, and patiently teaching. Now today, the broad evangelicalism, the church is plagued with two extremes. There are those who say the only thing that really matters, preach the truth, preach the truth. God has said, my word will not return unto me void. Preach the truth. And if you're true to the truth, that's all that matters. That isn't all that matters. People have the right to know what the truth will do for them if they embrace it. And they need to see it in your life. Paul could say, be you followers of me, even as I am of Christ. If this passage was simply taken as a stand, we would see that we cannot have the exhortation, the comforting, and the charging with any real effect upon men unless we can say previously, you know and God knows. You're witnesses and God is witness how holily, justly, and unblameably we were among you. But in broad evangelicalism, we are plagued today with churches who say, no, they say, oh, really the only thing that matters is your life. If you just live it, that's what's important. No, it is vitally important to live it and to verbalize it, both. There's a second principle that I want to call to your attention. It was varied individual instruction. And that is necessary for the development of spiritual life. Now, wherever possible, we saw in our earlier studies, there ought to be the involvement of love. Paul says we were willing to impart to you not only the gospel. We didn't preach and run, but we were willing to impart our very lives, our souls. And life is made up of time, energy, and interest. But I want us to consider in closing. There must be the involvement of love with people if the gospel is to be communicated powerfully. What happens when people are saved. They enter into the way of spiritual life. That person comes to us, as I said earlier, as an individual. His own temperament, his background, his influences of life, his own particular sins, his own particular problems. That means immediately he stands in desperate need of individual fatherly concern of how to take the truth and apply it and to live by it. Just like kids need attention in the home. That same thing holds true with people in church. A third principle would simply be this. Every child of God needs both the feminine and the masculine virtues in the development of their life and walk with God. The same way Paul could say, we were among you as a gentle nursing mother, says we were with you as a training and authoritative, loving but firm father. Every Christian needs both. The nursing mother gentleness, the self-sacrifice and patience of father's authority, wisdom and firmness of understanding. Both is necessary. What does that tell you about the family? We're talking about ministry. What does it tell you about the family? It tells you this. That each child, because God has so ordered the structure of the family, that if the child is robbed either of the father or the mother, if he's robbed of full expression of the maternal influence or robbed of the full expression of the paternal influence, unless the grace of God intervenes, that child will be warped some way in life. And will suffer and live with the consequences of it. Mother's place in the home, the father's place. Sometimes the fathers try to opt out by saying, I put bread on the table, a roof over your head, clothes on your back. That's it. No, no. You are to instruct them, encourage them, and charge them. Fathers, bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Mothers, be keepers at home. That is the Word of God. And dear ones, circumstances never, never make it necessary to violate the Word of God. Period. And you know what you're teaching your children if you make exceptions that are not biblical? You're teaching your children mom and dad can make exceptions, so can you. That's what you're conveying. That's very dangerous. It takes time to train children. It takes time to give individual instruction. I have a series I brought years ago. I've been thinking off and on about bringing that series again sometime on the Know Your Child. Know Your Child. It's a full-time job. What image do your children have of you? What do your children think when they think of you as dad or mom? And you know, when it comes right down to it, folks, conveying all of this is something that is more caught than taught. It's the influence, day by day, in that situation. Well, may God help us in our own lives to walk with integrity before God and the responsibilities that God has given us, wherever it may be. No man lives to himself. No man dies to himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words that are your words. We pray that you will take your truth and use it to draw us to yourself. And help us, Lord, to be more and more and more conformed to your revealed will. More and more conformed to the image of Christ. And help us, Lord, even today to see that these marks of a true minister and true ministry are so vital, so vitally needed in our day. May we be faithful in discharging our duties, whether it be as an individual witness or as a parent or as a teacher or as an elder. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.